If you would please turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2. The subject that I have on my mind this morning is that of soldiers. Soldiers. 2 Timothy, chapter 2, I'd like to read the first four verses. Paul is writing this to his young son, Timothy, in the ministry, and he's encouraging him in this book. And what he says, beginning in chapter 2, says, "Now therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Now when the Apostle Paul here is encouraging him to go out and be strong and have courage and continue the work of ordaining elders in the places, teaching men that they may be able to teach others also, continue the work of the ministry, continue the work of the kingdom, he brings about a metaphor. No one would, I think, in their right mind think that when he says you're a soldier of Jesus Christ, he doesn't mean that you are to strap on a literal sword and go out and terrorize the heathen and, you know, take down the evildoers. That's not the warfare that he's talking about. In another place, he says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That is, they're not staves and sticks and knives and catapults and whatever else, and arrows and spears and other things that were common then. Nor are they the kinds of physical weaponry that we might have today, guns and tanks. But they are spiritual. They are effective through the Spirit of God. But just because our warfare is not physical in that regard, it doesn't mean that we're not engaged in warfare. And it's important for us to understand that. As you know, and I'm going to keep saying this to you for a while longer, I've been talking to you all and thinking about, you know, what is Christianity? Why should we believe the Bible? I want you to think in those terms because I want you to see it afresh. I want you to be able to distinguish it from the smeariness that we're getting in the world. Satan loves to take things that are different and make them look the same. He likes to smear out things. So the distinctions that are apparent, both in God's Word and in the natural world we're in, are kind of smeared out. One of the charges and one of the problems that I've noticed about Christianity is that sometimes, and I think correctly so, is described as a feminine religion. That is, it's for women. It's just, if you're a rugged guy, you don't get to go out there and fight. You don't get to, you know, grab your gun, so to speak, and go shoot them up, and all of that. And I'm here to tell you that that's simply not the case. That Christianity really is a very masculine religion. It's certainly not to exclude women. Women have an important role in it as men do. But oftentimes, I can see where it could be charged, maybe properly, at least in general, that you know, it's all just a bunch of nice people about learning how to be nice. And I'm not talking about what we think of it, but what the world thinks of it. And I find that in the scriptures, that's a very different view. When he tells them to endure hardness as a good soldier, when you think about what a soldier does, a soldier is somebody who is capable of great activity, a great vigor, great violence if necessary. And again, remember, we're talking not necessarily in a physical realm, but you just think about what a soldier can do. A soldier is trained and is disciplined and is able to go out and execute the orders of his commander. You know, if you think about this, one of the most honorable things I can think of, and there's many, I don't need to exclude anybody here, but one of the most honorable professions that I can think of is a Navy SEAL. Do you guys all agree with that? I mean, I'm not saying anything bad about the Rangers or the Delta Force or, you know, the other special forces. Let's just use that. But you all have to admit with me that if you think about somebody who's a SEAL, that's a really impressive thing, right? I mean, there's something about that that really kind of says, wow, that person is not only skilled physically, but they're skilled mentally, and they are very effective in going out and doing what God, you know, what their country has called them to do. It's a very honorable profession and a very honorable calling. Well, let me ask you this question. What's the difference really between a Navy SEAL and a gangster? You know, some gangbanger who's running around you know, with weaponry, driving around doing things. I mean, they're both skilled, perhaps. Yeah, they're both, if necessary, very brutal and very capable of great violence. But you all would agree with me that you know, somebody who is an unlawful outlaw going around just causing mayhem, that's a very bad type of a position. There's nothing honorable about that, and it shouldn't be. And that kind of a person is the kind of person that Chad has to deal with all the time, you know, and others like that. The difference is, of course, is the purpose and the goal of what that calling is. As I said before, a Navy SEAL has been trained by our government to go out and execute these amazing feats of heroism. And yet, they're not free to just go do whatever they want. They have to follow the mission. They have to follow the rules. And they're doing it on behalf of all of us, you see. And when you think about it in those terms, when you understand that that's the kind of heroism, that's the kind of mind frame that Paul is trying to bring to Timothy. He says, look, you're like a SEAL. You know, you need to be disciplined. You need to follow the orders of your captain. That is God. You need to train yourself and be consistent and kind. I mean, some of the most courteous and kind people I've ever met are Navy SEALs. I mean, they're literally just wonderful people to be around. You know, it's the difference between a sheepdog and a wolf. You know, they both look the same. But one's there to destroy the flock, the other one is to care for it and protect it, right? And our great sheepdog, as it were, our great shepherd, our great Navy SEAL, our great captain is the Lord Jesus himself, okay? He's the great hero. He's the type of which all of this archetype of a hero in all of our culture comes from. I mean, you can watch a cowboy and Indian movie, and there's, you know, some cowboy who comes in and saves the day. It's that same idea. We can watch a war movie about somebody who goes in against great odds and sacrifices himself. Well, these are things that are taught by the scriptures. This is the model that God is teaching us about Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus himself, before he dies, he says, no greater love hath a man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. In other words, he's willing to put everything on the line to save those that he loves. And that's exactly what Jesus did. I was asked recently by a man who is going to go into the service, and while he wasn't exactly opposed to it, he felt like he was called of God to go do that. Nevertheless, he wanted me to give him some scriptures and give him a little bit of background on what does the scriptures have to say about being a soldier. Is there something wrong with going into the service? And I'm here to tell you that absolutely not. I mean, I just read to you where he's talking about soldiers, and again, he's talking metaphorically. But Paul would not use a metaphor that wasn't true physically also. And as you go through the scriptures, it's kind of interesting how many soldiers there really are. Soldiers of God, men that God raised up to physically fight. You know, Abraham did that in Genesis chapter 14. He went and rescued his nephew Lot and all of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He took on five armies. You know, Abraham, the father of our faith, you know, the faithful Abraham was a soldier. David, of course, was a soldier, right? All of the judges were soldiers. In the days of John the Baptist, when he was baptizing by the River Jordan, there were certain soldiers who came to him. Said, what should we do? What should we do? And he didn't say, well, lay down your arms. What you're doing is wrong. It's improper for you to be soldiers. He just said, simply do violence to no man. And be content with your wages. In other words, be good soldiers, okay? And that's what's being taught. Well, I think there's some very interesting lessons for us to learn in the scriptures concerning the physical soldiers that are delivered for us. Information is delivered for us. So if you'd like, please turn back to me to the book of Judges. All right, the book of Judges. I want to talk about two of the judges here, although I do encourage you to study all of them. And I want you to understand that all of these men were delivered, raised up by God to deliver the nation of Israel at a time of great trouble. And they were all military leaders. Every single judge was a military leader. Okay, so it's interesting to use the word judge, but in a sense, I think that's a good term. And they weren't necessarily a king. They weren't necessarily in charge of the whole nation. They were only raised up to solve that particular part of the problem in that particular part of the land. There's how many judges? There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 different judges. You'll notice some of the judges we have a lot of information on, like, say, Samson, or perhaps Gideon, whom I want to talk about this morning. Other judges, we might just have a verse or two. I'm here to tell you that every one of these judges were flawed human beings, okay? Every single one of them were, because they're all sinners. They all died. We know that. But nevertheless, they still were put to good use by God. And so if you'd like to interpret that in terms of what's going on in our country today, so be it. I think that comparison holds. I would like to start by talking to you about a judge that is not as famous as the other judges that are in the Bible, and his name is Ehud. Ehud, and I've said this before, that Ehud is my favorite judge, partly because he was left-handed. Okay, and I'm left-handed, so that's kind of fun. But let's turn to Judges chapter 3, and I'd like to talk about him for a minute. I want to point out a couple of points that I think the Lord makes clear. And first of all, we find in verse 12 of Judges chapter 3 that the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So the king of the Moabites came in with confederates, and they basically took over the place. And they oppressed the nation of Israel, stole their grain, required tribute from them, treated them badly. It was real suffering. It was real oppression by these foreign invaders. And for 18 years, they had to put up with that. Now, in our media culture day and age, it's hard for us to imagine suffering more than a few months. I mean, it's easy to say, well, if I just pray about a matter, then it's going to go away immediately. And as I've been trying to tell you, that we need to understand what the scriptures have to say about that. God will deliver us. God will bring judgment, but he brings it in his time. And the whole point here is for both the people who are undergoing this kind of a situation, as well as us who are learning about it later and reflecting upon it, to realize that God knows what he's doing. Okay, God knows what he's doing. God is aware that there are wicked people in the world. Just, okay, he's not gone to sleep. He is aware of that. But nevertheless, he always does good. And one of the things that God does, as I've said to you before when I've preached on judgment, is that God sometimes delays his judgment on purpose, not only to give them a space to repent and to show their works, but also to give us time to learn about his essential nature, which is not just one of great mighty and valor, but also kindness and peace and grace and mercy and capability to deliver. So here, after 18 years, the people cry out unto the Lord in verse 15. And it says, the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, a Benjaminite, a man left-handed. That's going to be important in a minute. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. That might have been the annual tribute. It might have been another present. We're not sure. It was probably something very rich and wealthy. And it says, but Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it up under his raiment upon his right thigh. So he made basically a short sword. A cubit's maybe 18 inches, 20 inches. Imagine either a short sword or a long dagger, and it's double-edged, very sharp, and very, very powerful. And he strapped it, you know, in those days, I think there were robes and things like that, and he strapped it to his inner thigh here, so it was hidden. So it says that he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence, don't tell me now. And all that stood by him went out from him. He sent everybody away. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a parlor, in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat, and Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. That is excrement. And that's how deep he was stabbed. It says, then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. And when he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in the summer chamber. So what Ehud does, what the scripture tells us, although it's pretty straightforward, and it might bother you a little bit that a political assassination is taking place. We'll talk about that for a moment. But what basically he says is they bring the present to the king, and the king is flattered by that. And certainly the king feels safe to talk to this guy privately. He says, I have a secret message from God for you. No doubt the king thought that this was a good message. being left-handed, this is the significance of it. You know, I mean, it was sort of like gunfighters. You know, most gunfighters are right hand, so if you had your gun right here, you know, everybody was watching this hand, but this hand would be okay. He just motioned very carefully so the king wouldn't be alarmed. But he reached in and he got his sword, and he stabbed the guy, and he killed him. Now, as I said before, we're not allowed to go out and kill the enemies of God. I just want to make that clear in case anybody goes to sleep after the things that I just said. This does not sanction going out and forming a sword and going and killing someone. No matter how much you want to do that, Bill, okay? No matter how much you want to do that, we're not going to do that, okay? That's not the point of this message. This was a different time and a different era, but there are some important lessons to be learned from this. Notice that once he had stabbed him, and he locked the gates and slipped out the window, the attendants thought that he was relieving himself, so they left it alone, and that gave him space to escape. And then once he escaped, he went, and it says that it came to pass that when he was come, he escaped out of the camp, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down from with him from the mountain, and he before them, and he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. The significance that I think, or a significant point of this story is this. Ehud did not have an army outside waiting for him when he did this. Okay? He trusted, though, that this was what he was called of God to do, and he did it. And then he rallied the troops. You see that? He didn't say, all right, you guys, I'll be back in 30 minutes. You be ready. Get all your weapons ready. And I know that you're ready. You're going to follow me. We're going to go do this. I mean, he would have. You can see that Ehud was putting himself in a very sort of tenuous position. I mean, you don't go and assassinate the king, you become an outlaw. Everybody's looking for you. But he trusted God. He stood up and did the right thing. This was an honorable, courageous thing that he did. We're not supposed to do it in the same way he did it, but we are to do the same thing that Ehud did. That is, we are to stand up and be bold, even if we don't know if anybody's going to follow us or not. Okay? Because if you stand up of God, if you hear what God has told us in the Word, you stand up as a man. This applies to all of you, but I'm specifically talking to you men. Stand up, be bold, do the right thing, and God will bless you. Okay? God will. Okay? But it took some faith on his part. Can you see that? Do you guys agree with me? He didn't have the army ready to go. He didn't have all the plans put together. I'm not saying you shouldn't make plans. I'm just saying, you guys with me, if the Lord's with you, it's enough. And sometimes it requires somebody willing to stand up. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes it just requires somebody willing to stand up and say the right thing. You know? And maybe God has called you to be that man. I suspect that he has. That's why he told Timothy, be thou, endure hardness, okay? And be a firm soldier of Jesus Christ. Be bold. Be courageous. Be a hero. Okay. Now let's talk about Gideon, which is over in chapter 6 and 7. There's a lot in this story. I don't want to go through it in too much detail, but it's very interesting. It has the similar theme, but this time God's going to use a slightly different mechanism. And that's one of the things I want you to see. If you'll read the Bible, you'll see that God delivers people all the time in all sorts of different ways. He doesn't do the same thing every time. He's very creative. Okay? And it's wonderful. And one of the things that you should learn from this is that if you're trying to figure out what's going on by looking at the current circumstances, you're not really paying attention to what's going on. You're not really thinking things through because God can turn things around night and day. Remember the story of Esther and Mordecai, you know, the story of the book of Esther. I mean, things looked really, really bad. Wasn't hard for God to fix that issue. You may get preached to on that in the coming weeks since that's our Thanksgiving story. But the Bible is full of issues like this where God calls people to do what look like impossible things, and they have to trust God. You know, they have to with a pure heart say, God, I'm gonna trust you. I'm gonna do what you've told me to do. I don't know how this is gonna turn out, but I'm gonna trust that you'll be with me. And guess what? God always is. It's pretty cool. It's amazing what can happen when you trust God. Now, in chapter 6 of Judges, we're gonna read about a judge called Gideon, and I trust that you guys probably know more about him. This is a pretty familiar story, so I won't put too much into the detail, but it's another interesting story. Once again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. That is, they departed from him. They weren't worshiping him and obeying him. And so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian. So now we get the Midianites now. And they've been suffering for 7 years. And this suffering is very bad. This is worse than what they had to go through with the Moabites. Here, the Midianites come in, and it says they're like grasshoppers. They come in with the Amalekites and other people. They come in, and they basically just take over the place. I mean, they literally come in and just move all their herds and they just steal everybody's stuff. There's no room in the land. The people of Israel are absolutely impoverished. They have to hide. They have to hide their food because the Midianites will come in and take it from them. Okay? They have to live in caves. This is really bad. This is pretty desperate. Now, I realize that things look bad in this country, but none of you are having to live in caves. Nobody's coming in and stealing all your stuff. Okay? So put some perspective to this, folks. Okay? But anyway, nevertheless, it is a very oppressive situation. And it says in verse 6 that Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And once again, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. You see that? See the theme there? See that? If you're being oppressed, if you're beset by wickedness, should you just lay down? Should you sit there? Or should you cry out to the Lord? Yeah, you should cry out to the Lord. Now, he will hear and he will deliver when he's ready. Okay? And you should trust that. And he'll give you grace until he does. So they were greatly impoverished, and they cried out to the Lord. And so the Lord sent a prophet unto them and basically said, I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the God who brought you into this land. I'm the God that has delivered you out of all that oppressed you. I helped you. I drove all the Canaanites out before you. But then he says, ye have not obeyed my voice. And that's all he says. He's just calling them to memory and just simply saying that, look, there's a direct result for the problems that you're having in your life. You have disobeyed me. The covenant that we made, you've broken it. And that's all that the Lord says. But notice that the Lord's not just saying, I told you so. He's bringing to mind, preparing them, that he's about to deliver them again. And then here comes the angel of the Lord, which is a messenger of the Lord. We don't know if this was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ or just another messenger. If you have an opinion on that, I'd love to hear it. But look at verse 11. Regardless, God sent by an angel of the Lord to talk to this guy named Gideon. And Gideon was a little guy. He was a youngest brother, and he wasn't particularly big and bulked up. He was just a guy. In fact, he was a very timid guy. He was afraid, and very understandably so, because this was a very hard, harsh time. But notice what the angel says to him. There came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, and pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his sons Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Wow. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. I'm sure that Gideon said, who are you talking to? You're certainly not talking to me. They were doing the threshing down in the valley. As I understand it, threshing meant you took the grain of whatever form it was, and you're trying to get the kernels out of the chaff. Some of you may have done this before. I never have. I just buy my bread in a bag. Okay, but those of you who make bread and have ground. One of the things they would do is go up on the top of a hill or someplace where there was a breeze, and they would throw it up into the wind. The wind would catch the chaff and blow it away, and then the heavier grain would come down. You can see that they were doing it down in the valley. They didn't want to be seen, and it wasn't probably working very well. I mean, it might have been working a little bit, but that's the significance of him threshing down in the valley because they were afraid of the Midianites coming and stealing all their grain. But nevertheless, the Lord says to Gideon, you mighty man of valor, called you, and I'm with you. And notice what Gideon says. Oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, then why has all of this befallen us? You ever ask that? If the Lord loves me, why am I going through all this problem? Where be all his miracles, which our fathers told of us, saying, did not the Lord bring us down up from Egypt? And now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. He's saying, Lord, do something. And the Lord says, I am. You're going to go and do this. And I'm going to be with you. You see that? He's saying, Lord, go do something. And it's easy for us to say, Lord, I wish you would I wish you would do something about this problem. And the Lord says, I am. You're elected. Come on, let's go. Let's go do something. I'll be with you. And that's the message. Isn't that encouraging? Okay. Do you think God chose Gideon because he was a really strong man? I mean, physically strong? Absolutely not. Do you think he chose him because of any particular physical attributes he had, or even maybe even his faith? We don't see him like the way he chose David, the apple of his eye, a man after his own heart. But nevertheless, God chose Gideon and put his spirit in him and gave him the courage to do that. Just because you're a soldier doesn't mean you're not afraid. Just because you're a soldier doesn't mean you doubt. Just because you're a believer in Jesus Christ doesn't mean that you're going to have problems where you're cast down. This is part of it. You've got to learn to not trust in yourself and not even trust in your understanding. I mean, God's not going to give you the whole plan. He just says, go. And you need to follow him. You need to be a man and follow him. Okay? He says, the Lord looked upon him and say, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And that's enough. That's all Gideon needed. Now Gideon asked for some signs throughout that, and that was appropriate. God was happy with that. God didn't mind doing that. But ultimately, Gideon did go forth bravely, boldly, obeying the Lord. He was willing to do what he was told to do. And the only guarantee he had, the only guarantee he had was the Lord was with him. Do you see that? The only guarantee he had. And that was enough. Okay? That was enough. So the first thing they do, which is kind of funny, it says that the Lord came unto him, and he built an altar and did some other things. But then it says the same night, just to keep the story going, in verse 25 it says, it came to pass that same night that the Lord said unto him, that is unto Gideon, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the second place, and then take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove that thou shalt cut down. And then Gideon did that by night. He took 10 servants and they did that. So basically he says, take an ox. The way that Baal worship would take place oftentimes was in groves. And I understand that they would plant trees in a certain place, and it was a sacred place. You know, the Baal worship and the related gods and goddesses of this foreign pagan culture all were gods of fertility, gods of nature, that sort of thing, gods of the sun, gods of the moon, that kind of stuff. So there was a lot of nature worship. Don't see any of that going on in the world today, do you? Okay. It's just Baal worship. Nothing's changed. There's a bunch of Baal worshipers running around. Don't worry about it. Don't be afraid of those guys. Okay? But anyway, he took the oxen and literally chained it up or tied ropes, and they pulled all these things down. Pulled down all of the stones that might have been set up there, pulled down all of the trees, built a huge fire, built an altar, and sacrificed, made a burnt offering unto the Lord. Now obviously this was up at the top of the hill, and the next day the men of Baal, the surrounding people, were very unhappy that this had happened. And the word got out that Gideon had done that, that Gideon had come in and pulled down this altar. And they were very incensed and very angry and very threatening. This is another thing that will happen. If you stand up, don't expect everybody to like what you did. Okay? But notice Gideon wasn't in trouble at all. Gideon did not suffer any pain. The mob was there kind of growling at him. And that's what the people sometimes in this world will want to do. They'll want to kind of growl at you, scare you, make you back down. But if you stand up and are bold, they don't know what to do. What do we do? It's funny. Okay? So the men of the city, this is verse 30, said unto Joash, bring out thy son that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. This guy needs to die. And Joash, his father, simply said this, said, will you plead for Baal? Are you here to plead on behalf of this so-called God? Will you save him? You know, he's mocking him. Really? Does Baal need your help? You know? Says, he that will plead for him, let him to be put to death while it's yet morning. And if he be a god, that is, if Baal be god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Two things there. I may be misinterpreting this statement, but I kind of basically said that Joash said, if you want to plead for Baal, you want to take my son, you'll be dead this morning. I think there's some people standing there You know, there were 10 guys. They're all standing there with swords. Says, "You really want to bring it on?" And they're like, "Nah." He says, "If it's Baal, let him plead. You know, he's a god supposedly. Let him do something about it." Okay, you see that? It's funny. Took a lot of courage. Gideon did it. You know, not knowing the consequences, but already people are standing up and following his lead. And God said, "This is going to happen because I'm with you. If you'll do what I tell you to do, I'll be with you." This is the promise. Okay? This is what we need to be as soldiers. And again, I'm not saying that we need to go out and do it the same way these guys are doing it. Our warfare is not with swords. I understand that. But the principle is the same. You stand upon the principles and the teachings of God, you know, in love, and you move forward. Remember what happened in the garden when, and I've brought this to you before. Remember in the garden whenever they came to arrest Jesus, and Peter grabbed a sword, okay? And he was trying, he cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. He wasn't trying to cut off his ear, guys. He wasn't aiming for his ear. He was aiming for his neck, okay? He missed. And Jesus said this. What did Jesus say? What did our Lord say? "Put thy sword back in its place. He that lives by the sword will die by the sword." So there's no place in Christianity for that kind of thing. I'm not saying there's not a place for being a soldier, a Christian soldier, in an army, you know, like a SEAL. That's perfectly fine. But as far as our work, our service toward God, it's not with the sword. Remember what Jesus said. Even now, don't you know that I could call in and have 12 legions of angels, 12 legions of special forces angels come down and rescue me? But then how would the scriptures be fulfilled? Okay. So our hero said, "I understand, but this has to be it. You've got to let me go into this fire. You've got to let me go fight and win this battle." So, you know, that's our great captain, but there's other foreshadowings of it here. So he tears down this, and then he calls everybody together. And as you continue on, there's other things that happened. But basically, he called together a great mass of people. The people rallied because of this bravery, okay? And there were 33,000 men ready to go to battle. And God says, "That's too many, okay? Too many people. It's great that you've got so many followers." But this time, he says to Ehud, they had a huge battle. He didn't trim down the army with Ehud. He said, "Let's go," and everybody went out. But this time he says, "No, you got too many people." Again, God does things the way he wants to do them. And he does it to teach us that it's in his power. That, you know, God can save us without any men. We read about in the book of Isaiah, the night when God slew 185,000 of the Assyrians around Jerusalem. He didn't even use a man. He used one angel. Okay? And history tells us that happened. So, you know, it's kind of cool to see what God is doing here. But here, God, it's his purpose this time that he would have all of the glory and show that really God can use a single man to bring about a battle. 33,000 go out, and he says, "You got too many people. So tell anybody who's afraid, tell anybody who's scared, who's concerned about this to go home." And 23,000 people left. You know, that had to be disheartening to Gideon. But you know what? If you've ever been in a battle or if you've ever been in a situation, you don't want people around who are afraid. I mean, I can't speak from personal experience, but I could see how that was actually a benefit. But he said, "You still got too many people." So they came to a watering hole. And the Lord said unto Gideon, "The people are yet too many. Bring them down into the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say, go unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go." So God said, "Let's go get some water. Let's go get a drink." They're right next to the other army. He says, "Let's go get some water to drink." So he brought down the people under the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, "Everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink." And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the men bowed down on their knees to drink water. Now, I've read a lot of different opinions on that. The best I can imagine is that... There were most of the people, when it came time to drink, and no doubt they were fasting, thirsty, they got down on their knees and just, you know, drank. They were just, you know, down, face to the water, getting the water, okay? But there were certain men, 300 of them, who were a little bit more cognizant of the situation. And they were wary. They were concerned about being ambushed. So what I take it is that these men remained crouched, ready, and they cupped water, either with one hand or both. And, you know, they didn't do this where they covered their mind. They were looking around. They were still ready to go. That's my take on that. If you have a different take on it, it's fine. The point is that these were men of valor. These were guys who were ready to go to the battle. And these are the ones that God selected. Okay? So let's try to be, guys, it's okay to be scared sometimes. It's okay to be oblivious to what's going on. But let's try to be men who are actually paying attention to what's going on in the world. Let's try to be like those 300 men. Anyway, to continue the story, you know that when he sends them to the battle, the armies are camped down sort of in a valley. And he sends men in three different groups, and he gives every one of them a horn, a trumpet, and a pitcher inside which is a light. Okay, that's a strange thing to go to battle with. Okay, that's a strange thing. You know, you'd think you'd load them up with armor, like Saul tried to do with David. You know, here, try on my armor. Here, carry this spore. Here's my sword, and here's a spear, and here's a dagger. here's some more things. And David's like, no, I can't even move with all this stuff. I can't try it. I can't use that. And notice that's not what these guys did either. They didn't. It wasn't 300 men that all were, you know, if you play a video game, they weren't full of, you know, six different rifles and everything else, you know, and hundreds of hand grenades. You know, they had a pitcher. They had a closed earthen vessel with a light inside of it, and they had a horn. Okay. Now they might have had a sword strapped to their belt. I don't know, but they were going in with these crazy implements. But what he did was very clever, and of course, this is what God had them do. It was night, and they surrounded the camp, and Gideon said, when I blow, you blow, and you break your light, and suddenly, they saw 300 lights all around them. They didn't know how many there were. They were hearing hundreds of horns being blown. It set them into a discontent. They were already agitated. They already knew that the sword of Gideon was coming. You know, he was the avenging guy. I mean, everybody was scared of Gideon anyway, and they all killed themselves. I mean, the army were disconcerted, and the army actually took themselves out, okay? And the men didn't have to fight at all. Isn't that a wonderful story? Yeah, okay? And there's other stories in the Bible that are like that as well. I read to you recently about Jehoshaphat. Same thing happened. They were being beset by the children of Moab, the children of Ammon, the children of Mount Seir, the Edomites. And once again, they turned to the Lord and says, Lord, we don't know what to do. But our eyes are upon you, and we'll do whatever you tell us to do. And God once again came in and said, stand up, don't be afraid. I'll be with you. The battle's yours. Okay? This is what I'm talking about, guys. This is what the scriptures teach us. And if you're going to be a man, you need to protect your family. You need to provide for your family. You need to teach your family. You need to lead your family. You need to be a man. Your family needs you to do that. And you women, you have a role to play too. That's just as important. But I'm talking about men today. I'm talking about being soldiers. And I'm telling you that if you'll do the things that God has told us, you'll be happy. In closing, I want to go to Hebrews chapter 2 and just read a few words that once again paint the Lord Jesus Christ as a great soldier, as our great captain. And I'll read these words, and I want you to think about what he has done. Remember, there's something about the archetype of a soldier who goes out and fights the battle against crazy odds and sacrifices himself. And that's just something that leaps out in our heart. No matter what it is, we're talking about King Arthur and the knights. We're talking about the Bible stories that we have here. We're talking about a Western. We're talking about anything like that. And there's a reason for that. The reason for that is because this is real. This is our hearts leap at the idea of our great captain, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been called to follow him, and he'll help us. In verse 9, he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. He's our commanding officer. He's the guy in charge. He's the king. He's the Lord. We should follow him. And he was made perfect, that is, he was made fit, he was made complete from an experience standpoint by the things he suffered. You don't think the same things might apply to us? You don't think that if we have to go through a little bit of suffering here, maybe God is teaching us that God will be with us, just as he's always promised he would be. It says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, which means he that sanctifieth is Jesus Christ. They that are sanctified are his, you know, God's people. It says they are of one, that is, they all have the same Father. That's what that means. We all have the same Father. God the Father. We all have the same Father. Isn't that great? We have the same Father. He brought us into his family. He did this to save his family. Okay? For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, and again I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children which God hath given me. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that is Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him, or it pleased him, to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or comfort them that are tempted. It's a great calling that we've been given in this life. I want you to look at life as an adventure. Okay, there are wonderful things going on, and God will teach you things every single day. There is victory in Jesus Christ. I know you got problems. I know you got hardships. Let's endure it as good soldiers, and let's rejoice in our great captain who saved us and will never let us down. Thank you for your kind attention. God bless you.